Father, we want your name to be glorified. And we know that through the opening of your word, we hear from you. So we ask, Lord, that you would meet with us, that you would help us along, that you would stir us up toward love and good works, that you would give us eyes to see with more clarity the beauty of Christ, the need to flee from our sin, the momentary reality of this world and the coming eternity. Fix our minds and our eyes upon Christ, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, first Q&A Sunday school of the new year. And nobody sent me any questions yet, so I guess we'll see if there are any in the room now. Hey. Wow. All right. Jump right in there.
Work my way through Genesis.
There you go. Yeah. Genesis. Chapter 9. Starting with verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So the question is, what did he do to his father to receive such a response? You got verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him. So that sounds like what? It sounds almost like he woke up and saw something that was done to him, maybe like some practical jokes. There was something on him, something physically was done to him by the hand of his son. But my understanding is that it's not that mysterious, but that it's told to us right in the text itself. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Verse 23, Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So immediately we see two very different things. Two sons did not see their father's nakedness. One son did. Two sons covered their father's nakedness. One son left him uncovered. And the thing I believe that is the mystery here with the, when he woke and knew what his youngest son had done, we say, well, how did he know? Well, the understanding that I have is that his sons told him. Why am I covered? I didn't go to sleep covered. What happened? And the story is told, it's communicated. The language of this son going out and telling his brothers, it was a joke. It was a thing of laughter. He was trying to get his brothers in on the fun. It was a dishonoring of his father. And that was a violation of God's law. We know in the Ten Commandments to honor the father and the mother. Even before that was revealed to Moses, it was the law from the Lord's heart himself. And this son dishonored his father by one, the fact that he walked in and didn't know, okay, you can't help that. But he left him in that way. And then went out to go try to get some laughs and his brothers in on it. He left him uncovered and sought to dishonor his father all the more. Where his brothers did, they went out of their way to ensure that their father was honored. And here's the thing that's even more kind of amazing about that is, what state was Noah in when all this was taking place? He was drunk. That's not a good thing. You know, it's not as though he fell asleep on his Bible. He was drunk. And his garment became uncovered. And in that state, his youngest son thought, I can dishonor my father. Where the brothers said, even though our father is in this state, he's still our father and we will honor him. And the Lord has much to say about the eye that despiseth the father and the mother. What's going to happen to that eye? According to the Proverbs, something about birds. Yeah, birds will pluck. I mean, it's no small thing to dishonor your father and your mother according to the Lord. And you mock your mother, you mock your father. You just read the Proverbs and you get God's heart regarding children and their response to their parents. So that's my current understanding. Some people have speculated all kinds of strange things, but I think the clear understanding is in the text. And if anything more was done, we're not told. And so I don't think it's to be safe to scream where the scripture whispers. So the clear thing is that we know he dishonored his father, didn't cover him, and sought to make his shame worse. So in our application, we are all somebody's child. We're not all somebody's parent, but we are all someone's child. And we are given opportunities to honor our parents. And if your parents are not alive, then there are other people who have the role of authority in your life. And so we want to make sure that we seek to honor the authorities in our life, even if they are, well, like Peter says, you know, even if they are cruel and, you know, there's still a way to minister the truth of God in the midst of a situation where your authority is not acting honorable. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
Just trying to figure out the understanding of Revelation 20, 1,000 years, and particularly where it says, verse 5, the rest of the dead do not come to life until the 1,000 years are ended.
the 1,000 years in Revelation, particularly chapter 20. We get this 1,000 years quite a bit. Verse 2, he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And then, like you said in verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Yeah, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The first resurrection. So, first I will say, I do not understand everything about the book of Revelation, clearly, not as though that was a surprise to any of you, I'm sure. But I do believe that there is something here that can be known. So, the question first is 1,000 years literal? I do not believe 1,000 is literal. Why do I not believe 1,000 is literal? Because throughout Scripture, 1,000 is used as a term of large number. Somebody give me an example of not taking the word 1,000, the number 1,000 rather, literally.
Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000.
God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I mean, just think of taking that literally. Who owns the one on 1,001? And why not 2,000 hills? Why not 5,000 hills? Why not 1,000,000 hills? You got another one? How about days? A day is 1,000 years. So some people have try to, again, take that literally and say, okay, so you got, it's only been 2,000 years since it's 2 days. I think sometimes we try to do too much. So you look at this number 1,000 throughout Scripture. It's not to be taken literally. And then we come to the book of Revelation and you see 1,000 again, used again and again, even well, first, the numbers in the book of Revelation are significant. The number 12, the number 7, 12 times 12, 144, 12 tribes, 12 disciples, 12 times 12 is 144. And then you get this number 1,000, 144 times 1,000, 144,000. Is that literally 144,000 and that's it? That's the number? Or is that telling us something about the completeness? The number 7, the 7 spirits of God. God has 7 spirits with the Holy Spirit. 7, the number of completion. The Lord created the world in 7 days. Or, rested on the 7th day. 6th day created. But you get the number 7. It's complete. The number 40 is significant. So there are these numbers that show up in Scripture. And here we come to the number 1,000. 1,000 is meant to communicate a large amount. Myriads of myriads of angels, thousands upon thousands. It's meant to communicate a long period of time. So let's think about, because you were literally asking about verse 4, 5, 6. This first resurrection. And let's look at some things that are said about those who are in the first resurrection. They came to life and reigned with Christ. Now just see, does this sound like anything else that you've heard before? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Blessed is the one. Holy is the one. Over such, the second death has no power. What is the second death? We actually don't even have to wonder, because verse 14 of this same chapter tells us. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. Now, who can say the lake of fire has no power? Who are the only group of people who can say, I am holy, I am blessed, the second death, which is the wrath of God poured out, that's not going to fall on me? Who are the only ones who are reigning with Christ and has been raised from the dead? Think of Ephesians 2. What does it say? God has made us what? Alive. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. But God has done what? He has made you alive. You have been resurrected. Every Christian here, you were dead and God has made you alive. What is that but a resurrection? And isn't it true? We're going to go back to Revelation, but again, some of this language in Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and what? Seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Currently seated with Christ, reigning with Christ right now. You are called holy priesthood. You are a royal priesthood, a holy people, a holy nation. What are we told in the Sermon on the Mount? This language of blessed, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. This idea of being blessed, of being holy, of not taking this mark. Now again, you know, we can have theories about the mark, but we can say this. Whoever's not taking that mark is with Christ, is in Christ. Whoever is reigning with Christ must be born again. We were dead. We've been raised with him. We've been resurrected. And if there's going to be a second resurrection, when the Bible talks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust, well, that's at the end, isn't it? In fact, this very chapter of Revelation 20 if we just keep reading down to the judgment, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. The dead are raised and are before the throne. So my My current understanding is that this group of people who have not received the mark, who have participated in the first resurrection, who are blessed and holy, the ones who have no need to fear this second death, it has no power over you. Those of you who are the royal priesthood of God and of Christ and are reigning with Him even now, this is the church, I believe. And what we are waiting for is the second resurrection, when Christ comes and the dead are raised. Those who are in the grave are raised. Some are raised to condemnation when they are judged at the throne. Their name is not written in the book. They are judged according to what was done, and they are thrown into the lake of fire, the second death. And some are raised to glory. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. You've been faithful with a little. I'll make you ruler of much. So that's my current understanding. 1,000 is not literal, but it is to convey a long period of time. This group of people is the church. And you say, Satan's bound. We were talking about this the other day. Well, how is Satan bound? Well, again, in what way? Satan bound from, somebody say something? From deceiving the nations. That he might not deceive the nations any longer. So there was a time when he was deceiving the nations. The nations. Then, think of ethnos, as nation. And the Lord Jesus, the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. Well, why is that so significant? Even in the book of Acts, we see this huddle mindset. Jerusalem, the Jews, the shock that Gentiles would be receiving the gospel. They needed to have church councils about it. It was an amazing thing. There was resistance. Why? Because the history of the Old Testament is salvation is of the Jews. And you start to try to think about the Gentiles who were saved in the Old Testament, and you don't find many. I mean, we got the city of Nineveh. You got Rahab. Who else?
I would say maybe
Naaman. Naaman, perhaps.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Maybe. I'm not sure about the way he ended, but yeah, right? But say again?
Elijah and Elisha.
Elijah and Elisha. We're Gentiles. We don't have this great volume, multitudes upon multitudes, as though the Gentile nations, when you think of Egypt, you think of Ethiopia, you think of Canaan, you think of the Philistines, they were always the enemies. They were always blind. They were deceived. They were going after their idols. And here is Israel, the light to the nations. There was a deception going on. And we know that because we're told that if anyone does not believe the gospel, what's taking place? In their case, Satan, the god of this mind, has blinded their eyes to see. They can't see. There's been a deception. The Old Testament, there was a Gentile, I think, wide deception where they couldn't see. They didn't come in. But in the New Covenant, what has happened? Romans 10:11. Israel now is the one who is being hardened. They're the ones who are not coming in great number. And the Gentiles, look around. Every nation, I mean, South America, Africa, Australia, the United States, Europe, the Gentiles are coming in by the masses. So my, again, current understanding about this is the way Satan is bound is that he is no longer able to keep the light of Christ from the Gentiles, from seeing and believing as was the case in Old Testament history. Those are my thoughts. Right, you're right. There's this, you know, so there's the universal church, and there are those who have died, those whose blood cries up from the altar, "How long, O Lord?" But they died in the Lord, right? They died faithful. They died with the Lord. But we're all part of the same body, and so there are those who have been beheaded, they have died, they have lost their lives, martyrs, and then there are those who have been raised from the dead, spiritually speaking. And remember the context, the historical context of this letter. Wherever you date the book of Revelation being written, the fact of the matter is the church was being persecuted heavily. The suffering was great. And this letter was written to encourage the saints to press on, to continue on. And think of the encouragement for the church in the first century reading this letter in Rome. That man is saying that he is God and he is pouring out his wrath upon the flock. But take comfort because you are reigning with Christ. Take comfort because the Lord has plans for all evil. He is going to make all things right. And though death may come, the second death has no power over you. Though they may take your life, you will not suffer the ultimate death. So, again, Revelation is a challenge, but these are the positions I've come to currently. Yeah, I think going with the very ideas that I was presenting, he was bound from deceiving the nations any longer, but there seems as though there's a deception of the Jews. But we're told in Romans 9, 10, 11 that the time is coming when the Jews will no longer be deceived, they will no longer be hardened, there will be a return where all of Israel who is true Israel will be saved, both Jew and Gentile. And so I think that verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. So I think that just what we see in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is going to play out. And I think, again, I could be wrong, but I think this is what we're seeing there. It's specific activity that he is bound from doing and released to do. And it all has to do with deceiving of the nations.
But
if this is a genuine brother or a sister, then you know, we're given counsel how to exhort one another. So I would open up the Bible and Matthew 24 and really lay out what is being said here. Anyone who says that they predict the day, the time, they know when it's going to be, what they are ultimately saying is that they are higher than Christ. Now, why do I say that? Matthew 24, verse 35, but concerning that day. So remember, the context of Matthew 24, the temple, the disciples are like, look at the temple, look at it. And Jesus says, you see this temple? Not one stone is going to be left upon another. So, whoa, okay. Can you let us know? Tell us, when will these things be? What things? The destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So those are two questions. The first thing he addresses is, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And you read and you can see a clear separation when you get to verse 36. Because he talks about this generation and these things won't pass away until this generation. I mean, all these things are going to happen in this generation. And that's all that language about wars and rumors of wars. And people have tried to kind of push that into the second question. But the first question is, when will these things be? And you got to understand, to the Jewish mind, the destruction of the temple was no small thing. For one stone not to be left upon another is total annihilation. And for him to say this is going to happen in your generation when there was no signs of it. I mean, they didn't have, you know, aircrafts and jets and bombs, and they didn't have that kind of thing. This was a huge temple, and every Jew would have given their last breath to defend it. And for Jesus to say, this is going to pass away in your generation, in your lifetime, it's as if someone was saying, America is going to be destroyed in a few years. And you're like, okay, you know, when will these things? But this is Jesus. So this is not just some strange guy. This is Christ, the Son of the living God, saying this. So the disciples are saying, when will these things be? And tell us about the end of the age. Which makes sense to connect the two, because the destruction of the temple is going to make you think about the end of the world. So he brings a distinction in verse 36, but concerning that day, his question two, an hour, no one knows. So this guy who says, I know, he's saying Christ is a liar, or that he knows more than Christ. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And of course, we know that is the Son and his humanity, Christ being God of God, light of light, right? True God of true God. He knows all things. But in his humanity, in his limitation, he does not know. So anyone who comes forward and says, I know, they are saying Christ is wrong because I am the exception to that rule. And there's a way for you to even figure it out. Jesus didn't know about the numbers in the Old Testament. He didn't know about these mathematical calculations. He was unaware, and therefore, I know something he doesn't know. Or he's saying, he is in the position of the Father, because the only one that knows that is the Father. So this person is ultimately saying they're God. Now, they may not realize that, and so that's why if they're a genuine brother or sister, you know, with the seriousness that it takes, but with the assumption that they're unaware, would say, now, what do you make of this?
Even to, so it would even be wrong to predict, but I think it would sound like a year. Like, it'll be, in, I believe it'll be in 20 years from now, something like that. I forget. That's pretty good. Oh, 8 years. He said 8 years from now. That would still be wrong. It's not that he wasn't telling us a specific day or anything like that. He was just saying,
it is frightening to me for anyone to play around. I mean, think about it. When Jesus says no one knows day, hour, not angels, not even the Son, why would you even want to play around with it? I don't even want to get anywhere close to saying I know when he says no one knows. He says be ready at all times. And what he said, how does the book of Revelation end? He who testifies, this is the last two verses of the last chapter in the book of Revelation. This is how our Bible ends. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. I'm coming soon. The people in the first century read, soon. The people in the second century read, soon. Third century, fourth century, 20th century, 21st century, 26th, soon. That is meant to convey urgency. When Jesus preached about the end of the world, it was always urgent, right? Have your hand on the latch. I mean, be ready like a servant. The master's coming back. What are you going to be found doing? You don't want to be found abusing the servants, thinking that your master's off on a journey. He's not going to come. For at the time when you least expect him, that's when he's showing up like a thief in the night. That's when he's coming. So be ready. Be on guard. At any moment, Christ can crack the sky. And I mean, if we live in this way, okay, in one sense, the guy's predicting and saying it's going to happen in the next year or whatever. And so we need to urgently share the gospel. But that's not why the Bible tells us to urgently share the gospel. The time is short. People are going to die. Life is a breath. If Jesus wasn't going to come back for another 50 years, we still need to urgently share the gospel because people are dying every day. Life is, I mean, David said to Jonathan, there is a step between me and death. I mean, that's the reality. Death is a moment away for everybody. And so the fact that we don't know when he can come should not in any way lessen the urgency of the need to proclaim the cross. And it, yes, ma'am.
Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They're very good. Yeah. Right. Precisely. And I think it's actually more of a distraction. Because you find yourself looking at signs and looking in the news. I mean, like they said, you got a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other, and you're trying to, you're doing this number. But that's not how, I mean, just think of what we've been learning through the book of Colossians. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Normal life. If Jesus was coming back tonight, what would he have you do? Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wife, what would he have you do? Respect your husband. Submit to your husband as the church does to Christ. Children, what would the Lord have you do if he was coming back tonight? Honor your father and your mother. What would he have you do if you are a slave? Honor your master. If you are a master, do not be cruel to your slave. He would have us continue to live as salt and light in this world in our normal, natural circumstances, proclaiming Christ as we go. Not going into a monastic kind of lifestyle. Not, okay, I'm going to sell everything that I have and I'm going to just have a backpack and I'm just going to walk the highways and no, I mean, he says if you don't provide for the members of your own household, you're worse than an infidel. Meaning, work. Let the thief no longer steal, but work hard with his hands that he may have something to share with others. This is the command. What are we to do with our time? We're to make the most of the time. How? I mean, sometimes we just want to get deep, and it's like, yeah, you know, what Jesus would really have me do is to go climb the mountain, and you know what he wants you to do? Look at the therefores in the epistles. After the highest theology you can possibly get, he comes down to the most basic, ordinary, everyday stuff and says, therefore, in light of this, do this. The Sermon on the Mount takes us up to the heights of heaven and the highest of heights. Okay. When you're insulted, do not respond back in that way. He brings us down to the regular everyday. You say, what about missionaries? Amen. Think of missionaries. What do? They go plant churches. What are churches made up of? People, families. What is a healthy church? A healthy church is filled with husbands who are loving their wives, wives who are respecting their husbands, children who are submitting to their parents. They're honoring, they're in the sphere of life that they're in, they're working hard, and they're living according to the Word of God as much as possible. We would get great, we would rejoice if we hear that a church is over there not only proclaiming the gospel, but that they are living their lives in the sphere that God has them according to the Word of God. There would be no great comfort in hearing that, you know, this is one of the things that's sad, and when you read biographies of missionaries who have gone to do great feats for the Lord, but they abandon their families in the process. And that's not a crown. That's not a cause for rejoicing. When the Lord says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up. Father, this is your responsibility. Man, your responsibility. Bring up, train up your children. Don't provoke them. Well, how can I do that? Well, if I sacrifice my children on the altar of ministry, that might provoke them. I know if I have provoked my children in the past, and I'm seeking God's help to not do that anymore in any other way. This is what we do with our time in light of eternity, in light of the coming day. How are we to live? Holy and blameless in a perverse generation. You know what stands out in a perverse generation? Holiness. What is holy? Set apart, distinct. It's different. Why does this man, and the way he treats his wife, look different than every other man? You know why? Because he has Christ as his life. Christ is in him. The love that he shows. I mean, this is the goal, brothers, right? We're trying to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We are guided and motivated by what he did on the cross. And that love is supposed to communicate to our children, to the world. So I think it's a distraction, and I've seen it, where people create these charts and they do all these things, and it distracts people from doing the clear commands of Christ. And it goes all the way back to, like we talked about before, dualism, Gnosticism, the physical is sinful, the spiritual is good, so therefore I don't care about my body, I don't care about this world, I don't care about things, none of that matters. Only thing that matters is just staying in my prayer closet and being in my Bible. And then you read the epistles of Paul and Peter, and they say things like, honor the emperor, pay your taxes, work hard, show hospitality. If somebody who is in the temple invites you over to eat, go to their house and eat with them. Have meals with people so that we can be in the midst. How salt, you are salt. Salt was not meant primarily for flavor. It was to be a decay slowing agent. We're to stop the decay. We're to be in the midst of the rotting meat so that we can stop the decay. We have the message of the cross. We're the only ones who have the message of light. And if we abandon this world to go and live in a cloister all by ourselves in somewhere, okay, we're going to be like the Essenes and just gather and separate from this dark world because Jesus is coming back and we want to be ready when he shows up. We have completely neglected to obey the clear command of the Lord to go into the world. Look, Father, I do not ask you to bring them out, but that you would preserve them, keep them holy. So I see that stuff, and I've had those conversations, and it kind of riles me up, because I think it's actually a distraction from living in light of the approaching day when he comes. Because I'll tell you this, like the parable that Jesus told about the talents, what did you do with what I gave you? Well, he gave me a wife and he gave me 6 children. And he's given us all some type of responsibility. He's given us all some type of work to do, some type of gifting, some type of exposure to truth, and we are going to be held accountable to how we treated what he gave us. And if I say, well, Lord, I knew you were coming back, and I know how you are, so I didn't want to really focus on them because I knew what you're about. You're about this, and not the everyday. That sounds like the excuse the other guy was making. So may we be, according to the full counsel of God, obedient. I know that was kind of a long side thing, but hopefully that was helpful. Did you have a question, brother? I think this has to do with kind of like what we were looking at last week, the idea of 1 Corinthians 10:31. That whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When you give thanks for your food and you eat it with a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving to God, this simple meal suddenly becomes an act of worship. And so it's sanctified, it's set apart from normal food, because we are not just eating and drinking, but we are eating and drinking to the glory of God. And it's a similar thing to what the priests, right, to the priesthood. There would be meat, and then the meat would suddenly become holy because it was set aside for particular use. And there were prayers and consecration that was done over it. And that food, some of it was meant to be burned up as an offering, but the majority of it was eaten by the priests themselves and their families, because they didn't have land where they could cultivate animals and crops, and so they were fed by the food, and the food was meant to strengthen them to continue to do the work of the Lord. And that is the purpose of our food. And when you ask the Lord to bless your meal, for in what way? We're asking that the Lord would take this meal, and not only am I eating it with gratitude, and not only am I understanding where it comes from Him, but I am eating this and drinking this so that I will have strength and energy to do the will of the Lord. It's intentional. There's a purpose behind the eating and the drinking. And that's with everything that we do. Everything that we're doing is supposed to be fueling us forward for more. For more salt and light interaction and more worship of the King. That's my current understanding. Anybody have any other light on that?
Yeah, I think expressly says that in the latter days, latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So we have like people deceiving other people and telling them to abstain from food. But food is created by God to be enjoyed and to honor Him.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, it's made holy by the word of God. Basically, it's like unto the Lord, set apart unto the Lord. It's like that people are being legalistic. Don't eat this, follow this diet, be that. But it's like, no, those are doctrines of demons. Like, give thanks to the Lord in everything.
Yeah. That goes back to the Gnosticism. Why were they forbidding marriage? Why were they abstain from foods? Because all that's physical. And they're saying the physical is sinful. The physical is bad. It was dualism. The spiritual is what matters. So this was actually happening, and you can read the church history, and it's sad that people were abandoning their families for the sake of spiritual heights and gaining them. Women were abandoning their children. There was one lady in particular, her name was Paula, and she was like, she left her family, took debt so that she could give to the poor, and left a huge debt with her family because she wanted to reach all these spiritual heights, completely neglecting the reality of what was staring her in the face. And it came from this, remember, the Greek world was heavy. And so this Gnostic idea and this dualistic idea of there's the flesh and then there's the spirit, and the things of this world are evil and bad. And so it took two forms. Either they said, abstain, don't do anything physical, or they said it doesn't matter what we do with the body because it doesn't matter. Only thing that matters is spiritual. And so those who said it didn't matter, they were giving themselves to all kinds of immorality and drunkenness and gluttony. Like, it don't matter what I do to this body because it's just flesh. Only thing that matters is the spirit. And you can see in Paul's letters how he addresses both of those errors. Those who abstain from marriage and those who would give their bodies to wickedness.
Proclaiming himself to be God, and who that is, and what temple that is. Briefly, this could be a whole.
Yeah, it is, and I'll just say this. I think in every generation, in every era, there is this reality. There was literally the emperor in Rome who said that I'm God. You had the Catholic Church putting the Pope as the vicar of Christ. In every generation, there are people, power, religions who will seek to take the place of God and gather followers. And I think we always need to be mindful of the danger of that. But that is a question that I think deserves more, and I would need to do more study into it as well. So to be continued on that one. But beware, because we could, without going to the extreme of emperor worship or pope worship, we could have another form of this in our hearts when we look to man and hold them to a higher place than they should be. There is danger in hero worship as well for the Christian. All right, let's pray. Father, we need your help. We know that your Son is coming. He said he's coming soon. That's all we really need to know, is that he's coming soon. And whenever that is, we want to be ready. We want to be found being faithful. And Lord, you've given us responsibilities. You've given us commands. You've given us clear teaching. What are we supposed to do? Lord, I pray that you would forgive me, forgive us for how we have not made good use of the talents in which you have given to us, how we have not treated them as we should, and Lord, we want to. So we cry out to you that we would live in light of the eternity, respecting the things that you have given us, the responsibilities, the people, the relationships, the time. Time is fleeting. Lord, please help us to live as though you are returning soon, because you are. Keep us from the distractions. Keep us from the sidebar, chasing rabbits, all the silly myths and things that would cause us to get our eyes off of you and what you have given us to do in this world. We pray that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.